Thank you all for being here tonight. Let's start by turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, now we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter number 3, beginning with verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, our text that we've picked up here tonight continues the line of argument from the Apostle Paul that began earlier, where he gives the command to praise or rejoice in the Lord. And in so doing, he is laying out his rationale, his reason for us to praise or rejoice in the Lord. One of those things had to do with the fact that our relationship with God, our right standing with God, did not come about by human flesh. It did not come about by deeds like circumcision. Recall that. Now he continues, and he builds the case that if anyone had any reason to boast or any reason to rely upon their self-righteousness, he did. And he gives a litany of causes that he could have presented as his rationale for believing in his own righteousness, and he has laid those out. And then he says, having laid those things out, he says, indeed I count everything a loss. We just had a financial statement read, and the very first page of our financial statement was profit and loss. That's also known as a balance sheet among book-type people. Now, I barely can make out a balance sheet, but I can. And I understand that in Accounting 101, a balance sheet is supposed to balance your expenses, and your expenditures cannot exceed either your budget or your revenue. Hopefully, it can't exceed either. But if I read the Apostle Paul correct, he doesn't count profit and loss the same way we do. I want us to look at his approach when he sees losses as gains and gains as losses. In verses 7 and 8, he lays out gains that he counts as losses. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, the everything he's mentioning here is related to the litany he has just given us. That list of qualifiers that he could have used. that include things like circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, understand, folks, these things that he could have counted toward himself in a boastful, arrogant, prideful kind of way, and said claimed these things made me righteous, he actually did. That was, in fact, the basis of his belief in righteousness. He was confident in his flesh. That is, he was confident in his flesh until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he considered the knowledge of Jesus to be so far surpassing the self-righteousness that he had gained that he counted all of that a loss. He wrote it off his righteousness financial sheet. He understood that those things did not come close to balancing the price that Christ had paid for his sinfulness. In fact, we understand in the wider scope of Paul's theology that even his own self-righteousness never did meet the qualifications and requirements of his own sinfulness. He could never meet the righteousness of God. He could never discuss or never deserve the justification that he had gained because of the work of Christ. His blood shedding of goats and bulls and turtle doves would never be enough blood, never satisfy the holiness of God, but the pure, innocent blood of the very Son of God was payment more than enough. And so what he had previously counted as gains in terms of his own righteousness, he now counted as a loss. And included in that was the desire of the flesh. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but preachers can be arrogant. Stop it. You know, I could go months and nobody say amen, and then you do that. You know how sensitive I am. That hurts. But preacher or not, no one is immune to the disease of pride. John called it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Our nature, our human nature, is infected with pride. Did you know that the Greek word for the pronoun I is the Greek word ego? We're infused with this stuff. Let me put it another way. We often talk about those issues that are rooted in the pride of our flesh in terms that other people can appreciate. I don't know why I'm this way. God just made me this way. I don't know why I take such pride, and you fill in the blank. I don't know why I take such pride in the quality of the work that I produce. I don't know why I take such pride in the way my lawn looks. I don't know why I take such pride. All of those things we are able to couch in terms that garner other people's respect for us. And it is exactly right to say that what we are doing is we are taking pride. That is, we are drawing attention to this flesh. Look what this flesh has accomplished. And the Apostle Paul, in saying those same kind of things, had he said those things that he says to the church at Philippi, had he said those things to his peers, the Judaizers, those who were following his same religion, had he presented those things to him, they would not look down upon him, they would look up to him. And make no mistake about it, he enjoyed being looked up to, as most of us do. But once his eyes were laid on a Christ whose back was stripped for him and whose head was beaten for him, he could no longer look up to himself. He could only look down upon himself and up to Christ. So what had been the desire of the flesh, he now counted that desire a loss. I want you to see an interesting word there. He says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted. You see that word? Hegeomai. It can be translated counted. And in terms of profit and loss, that's a good translation. Because he talks here about gains and losses. He does it in somewhat of an economic method. But it can also be translated to consider, or to think, or to regard. He's already used this word. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is the only one in the New Testament who uses this word, and he uses it in this book three times. Over in chapter 1, look at verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Now, who in the world would ever say that except someone who is thinking differently? Someone who is considering life from a different perspective and a different vantage point. Someone who is counting in another way. That's what the Apostle Paul has done. Look again in chapter 3, just a couple of verses later. He says in verse 8, he says, I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And look what he says, I count them as rubbish. You see, in the same way as he now begins to estimate the work of Christ in a way that previously he had denounced, in a way he had gone after and chastised for, now he views the work of Christ as superior to his work. And in fact, in comparing the work of Christ with the work of His righteousness, he looks at the work of Christ as supreme, unmatchable. And he looks at His work as rubbish. And this word that he uses for rubbish here, that is translated rubbish, in the Old King James Version, it's dung. And in Begad's lexicon, 4th edition, for those of you counting, both of these meanings are attached to this word. Rubbish, like food that's left over, gone to waste. What do you do with it? You get it out of the house, hopefully. You get rid of it, or you give it to the pigs, but it's the word dung that is chosen by the King James translation, and it is inappropriate in public meetings to read that word any longer. But in the usage of the word, this is the most dramatic contrast that could be used. And as bad as foul-smelling garbage can be when it's in the kitchen and it needs to be removed, dung is even worse, and it is the most appropriate translation for this word. That's what he viewed his self-righteousness as. He counts the desire of the flesh a loss. He then goes on from verse 8 to say that he, in order to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. You see, the two are mutually exclusive, ladies and gentlemen. Those two are mutually exclusive. Knowing Christ, being found in Christ, and having a righteousness of our own are mutually exclusive stances. We cannot be found in Christ if we find righteousness in ourselves. That is the biggest problem between the sinner and the Savior, is the sinner continues to spend his or her life looking for and identifying righteousness in themselves or in their self. And having found some, they have a sense of security about that. And if you have a sense of security about your righteousness, what is your need for Christ? You have no need for Christ. So as long as we have self-righteousness, we are outside of Christ. And Paul's desire is to be in Christ and to gain Christ, as he says here. That is to be holding Christ, to have Christ, to possess Christ. In order to do that, he eschews, he casts off any of his own righteousness. He denies the flesh. And then he talks in the latter part of the verse, it is verse 8, about gaining Christ. That's his objective. That's the reason he's doing what he's doing. The reason he is counting his gains as now losses, his self-righteousness as garbage, is so that he may gain Christ. I want you to know something, folks. Paul is already a believer. He's made that eminently clear. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. He addresses others as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. He's not here hoping to get Christ, hoping to possess Him as if he doesn't have Him, but he's hoping and he's praying and he's desiring to do more than just have Christ in his life. We're going to see in a moment, it's going to be elaborated, but one of the things that has already transpired for him is that having laid off this sense of self-righteousness, having put that aside, cast it away, in it he has found the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It is Paul who wrote these words. We who knew sin and knew it very well, we he hath reconciled, becoming sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God, where? In Christ Jesus. He already realized his status with Christ, his status before God, was not as one desiring and hoping and just wishing to gain the righteousness of God in Christ, but he had already gained that righteousness in Christ, and that gain made him righteous. That gain that he had in Christ, he couldn't gain it by everything he had. All of his column, the surplus column, righteousness, zealousness, circumcision, Israelite of the Israelites, tribe of Benjamin, that is, dependable, faithful, all of those things added up to nothing. No righteousness in God. No righteousness in Christ. In other words, not any of the righteousness that God had called us righteous. So the things he's cast off, the things he's lost, that other people would consider gains, those things cast off, we discover are actual gains. Which brings us to point number two. The losses that result in gains. The losses that result in gains. Look at the latter part of verse 8 again. That I may gain Christ. Verse 9, you'll notice in the English Standard Translation correctly, there's no punctuation. This is a continued sentence. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to be found in Him. I'm going to lose all these things. True. I'm laying those things aside. What did I have in standing with God by having all those things? Nothing. What do I gain by losing all those things? I gain at least this, a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that I may be found in Him. Not having righteousness, a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he has his position. He has a new status. Whereby before he was seeking to gain status with God in an effort he'd never accomplish, but he was seeking to gain that. By having laid down self-righteousness and placing his faith in Jesus Christ, he is granted a position with God. He is now in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the relationship that is built through faith. And he considers it his own possession. He has now righteousness that he could never possess. He was trying to achieve it. He now possesses it. He has this righteousness. And this righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God. How could he ever get that? Not by his own doing. He could have Paul righteousness, but he could never have God righteousness until he gave up Paul righteousness. He was persuaded by this. He was completely persuaded by this. And in the context, what he is doing is he's building an argument for why you can rejoice. It gets really detailed, and we get really down into the grit and the grind of this material. And we forget the fact that what Paul is doing is he's giving these Philippian believers, he's sorting out for them what they can rejoice in. I've got to tell you, folks, over the course of my ministry, I've seen people who grew up in the Baptist church. And then I've seen people who've been saved and come into the Baptist church. They didn't grow up in it. And then I've seen people who've come from denominations that don't teach salvation by grace through faith. And of all the people that have ever become a part of a fellowship where I've been or served. People who are rejoicing the most are those who come from a belief system that they could gain their salvation by doing good works, because they've met with the frustration of never sensing enough could be done, never knowing when enough had been done, and never at peace that all was done that needed to be done. I could name names, but I want to tell you, it's not restricted to denominations. Many people, even in Baptist churches, even in Bible-believing evangelical churches, are deceived, sometimes self-deceived, not by the preacher in the pulpit, but because they've just got this idea that God could never love somebody like me. I have got to measure up. Somehow, I have got to achieve God's love. I want you to know something, folks. That is nothing other than the whisper that was given in the Garden of Eden. God knows. In the day you eat thereof, you will be like Him. That whisper comes into our ears and it settles in our hearts. God could never love anybody like me. God's withholding His love from me because I'm a sinner. I want His love, so I'll stop being a sinner. Somehow I'll quit being a sinner. And lo and behold, we find out, if that's our effort, that it's short-lived and futile at best. And so to learn that salvation is a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ is the one thing that every believer should be able to shout, saved by grace. Now the Apostle Paul continues, and he talks about not only things that he had lost as gains. His personal relationship with Christ is a gain. And he has a permanent resolution. Look at verse 10. And by the way, this is important. This is an important case where there is an interpretive mark in your translation of God's Word that you need to notice. Look at verse 8. Do you see at the end of verse 8, I mean verse 9 and on to verse 10, do you see a hyphen, a dash? That's intentional. That's intentional because there aren't words there. There's no word to be translated there, but there is a meaning conveyed by the next phrase. And so the translators of the English Standard Version, at least, have observed this, and they put a dash there. This is an interpreter's mark to show you that what is happening later, what is about to come after this dash, is connected to what is just being said. I want you to rejoice. You have every reason to rejoice. Look, I used to have a reason to brag. I used to have a reason to be boastful. At least I thought I did. I had this and this and this and this about which to boast, but I gave that all up. I consider all those things as filthy garbage, putrid, worse than garbage. Because what's better is knowing Christ. What's better is gaining Christ. What's better is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And look, if I could fill in that little dash there, if it was a blank, I would use these words, so that. And some translations do supply the phrase, so that. So that I may know Him. Now that's the verb, know. That I may ginosko. I'm getting rid of all these things. I'm casting off these things that I used to call gains. I'm now calling losses so that I may know Him. And then everything that follows in this text is a modifier of the verb I know, or to know. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In other words, that I may know the power of His resurrection. That I may know, or that I may share, that I may fellowship in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Now for this, we've got to walk through what he's praying, that he can know this sense of permanent resolution. He's living his life now for the sake of knowing Christ. This is his aim. I gave up those things so that I could know Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you walk up to somebody and you want to begin a witnessing conversation, do you ever say to them, "Do you know Christ?" If you do, I want you to stop doing that. Because there are so many different levels of knowing Christ. Judas knew Christ, didn't he? Pilate knew Christ, didn't he? Of course. People who read history know Christ. You say, "Yes, but I don't mean know Him. I mean know Him." Well, now, wait a minute. What do you mean? Are you quantifying some way knowledge? Of course you are. I'm talking about, you say, when I'm asking somebody that, I'm asking them, do they personally know Christ? And some might say, "Yes, I personally know Christ." But what does that mean? What does that mean? I want you to know something. I personally know, believe it or not, Nolan Ryan. I personally know George Bush. I personally know these guys. They have no idea who I am. They've met me along with probably 50 million other people in their lifetime. But I met them personally. I know them. Understand something. The Apostle Paul already knew Christ. He met Him on a road to Damascus. You read the story in the book of Acts, didn't he? He knew Him. But look what he's saying right here. He's saying, "I'm doing all these things. I've done these things that I may know Him." And that is a perfect tense. That I may know Him. In other words, at any time you were to read this, he's knowing Christ. I want to know Christ. It is an event that occurred, but it is having continuing results, continuous results. I know Him, and I may know Him. Here's the lesson. Here's the lesson that we need to get out of this text. In my opinion, accurate as it is, in my humble and accurate opinion, this is the lesson. You may know Him and not know Him. You may know Him today better than you knew Him yesterday, but He doesn't want you to know Him only that amount. Tomorrow, He wants you to know Him more. He wants you to know Him more, and it was Paul's desire to know Him even more, so that at some point he knew Him even at the power of the resurrection. He knew the resurrection power of Christ. What does that mean? Don't make a liar out of me. I don't know. I know this. Even though I don't know what it is, I want it. I don't. I know there was power. The power of God was manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's about all I need to know to say, yes, I want to know Him. I want to know that too. I want to know that about Christ. I want to know in depth what the power of the resurrection is like in the life of Christ. I want to know that. Because if I know that, I know a dimension of Christ that I didn't know yesterday. I didn't know the day I met Him. It's an increasing knowledge. I want to know Him even more than knowing the power of His resurrection. I want to be a partaker. That's the word here. I want to be a partaker. I want to be a colleague of His sufferings. Wait a minute. I'd like to skip that chapter in this novel on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd love to know the power of His resurrection, but I'm not so sure I'd want to know the suffering of His body. I wouldn't want to know that. I'm being honest with you. Why would I include the fellowship of His sufferings? Because I want to know Him. That's why. What's the depth of your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is it to the depth of the power of His resurrection? Is it to the depth of the fellowship, being a colleague in His suffering, so that not only do you understand what it means, you experience what it is, and be made conformable? Here's a word. It's an interesting word. It's sumetamorphosis is the best way I know to say. I want to be shaped like Him. I want to be shaped like Him in His death. And what Paul is describing here is the agony and the wrenching of the body of Jesus Christ. That's how I want to be. I want to know Him so well that I am shaped like Him at His death. Think about that. Frankly, I'd rather die in my sleep. Do you ever think about death? I got to close. Do you ever think about death? And how it's going to be when you die? I do. That's why I fasten my seatbelt. I started to say that's why I drive the speed limit, but I do. I think about that. That's why I try to be physically fit a little bit. I do. As I think about death and the way I'm going to die, And it's been part of life to see a lot of people die in my life. And, you know, I haven't seen anybody die the way they wanted to. Everybody I've seen die, died like I don't want to die. Prolonged, contracted, drawn out death. That's the miracle of modern medicine. We live and we die slowly. There are ways I don't want to die. But if to know Christ in a more complete way means to die the way He died, sign me up. Sign me up. That was Paul's desire, to know Christ that deeply. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ, folks. So if you ask someone, do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? And they answer you, yes. You don't know a thing about that person. They haven't told you anything. We have made the mistake of telling people if they say the right words, go through the right motions, that they are born again and that they are now followers of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Paul disowns here. Paul disowns following a ritual and claiming that is salvation. Salvation is following Jesus to the point of being able to fellowship with his sufferings and to be shaped, twisted like him in death. It has an effect that by any means I may attain resurrection of the dead. Verses 10 and 11 form another chiasm. That is, a formula, a poetic formula. If you watch, if you read here, you'll see it. I've told you, I've given you this before. You will often see the first line repeated in the last line, and the two intervening lines will be repeats of each other. So it would go like this. A is the first line. B is the second line. The third line would be B1, and the fourth line would be A1. I want you to follow this chiasm. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's A. Look at verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. A1. Then look in between. That I may share in his sufferings. B. Becoming like him in his death. B1. The point is this, folks. When the apostle brings up the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he does it in the context of knowing Jesus. You see that? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's a part of knowing him. The resurrection was the final exaltation, folks, of Jesus Christ. It was the exaltation of the Father to the Son. When God raised him from the dead, the scripture says he exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. It's right here in this book that we're reading, that he is Lord. Paul wants to identify with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. The resurrection was an exaltation that God gave to his Son. Paul desires that the Father raise him in the same exalting way he raised the Son. In order to be raised that way, we have to know the Son as he is. That's the point of this poetry. You know, it's sad. I could go on for a while, but I shouldn't. And I am going longer than I should. But I prepared the Bible study before I realized it was members meeting night, sorry. Our nomenclature. Anyway, you know what I mean when I say business meeting, don't you? And Sunday school. Well, it is what it is. But when we tell people that if they pray a prayer, they're being saved, there's nothing wrong with a prayer. You do understand that, don't you? There's nothing wrong with it. I don't insult people. In fact, I lead in prayers. But I do more than that. I tell people exactly what is being a follower of Jesus Christ. I explain to them what it isn't and what it is. And I ask them, are you willing to lay down your life, to hand over the manifest of your ship and say, here it is. Because if you're not, there ain't a prayer going to help you. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and may be made conformable to His death. Yes. So that by any means, whatever it takes, I may gain the resurrection from the dead. That's Jesus Christ and fully knowing Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this text. It really penetrates the nature of our faith and whether it's authentic or fake. Far too often mine has been fake. But I do want to know Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know Him even in the contortion of my body in the likeness of His in death. If that's what it takes, that You would raise me from the dead like You raised Him from the dead. I pray that's not just my prayer, Lord. I pray that's the prayer of our church. And if it's not, oh Lord, revive us that it will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.